begin.
Dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks that you have not left us in the darkness of our sin and depravity, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken, that you have acted on our behalf in a saving way, primarily through the incarnation, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that as we study your holy word, your Holy Spirit would ever increase our faith and move us to godly living. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 14. So, I think we started chapter 14 last week, but let's just read the first few verses quickly as a review. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. So Jonathan sneaks off with his armor bearer to go and see what's going on in the Philistine camp. All right, but he didn't tell daddy. Saul tarried in the utmost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which was in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So Saul is encamped. He's surrounded by 600 fighting men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So there was a priest present with Saul. Now you remember last week in chapter 13, all right, Saul rebelled against the word of God, and he took upon himself the right to offer sacrifice, even though he was not one of the sons of Aaron, right? And when Samuel showed up, Samuel told him, "God has rejected you. You are no longer under the blessing of God." So it's important to know that. Now, like many people who are not under the blessing of God, they convince themselves in various ways that they are under the blessing of God.
"I have my faith. I'm a spiritual person."
All of that worldly response. You know, when was the last time you went to church? And what kind of church do you end up going to? All right. Do you go to a church where apostasy reigns, or do you go to a church where God's word is preached and the sacraments are administered faithfully? All right, so Saul here he's got himself a priest hanging around with him all the time. So he is trying to convince himself that God hasn't really rejected his kingship. All right? And so he's there. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seni. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. All right, so Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to cross over. They're going to ford the river at this particular place, and they're going to go into the Philistine camp and see what's going on. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. And I think that's where we got last week. The garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, what he's saying is a statement of great faith. All right. First of all, he is reminding the armor bearer that the Philistines are the uncircumcised and that the Israelites are the children of God. All right. And it is always important that we understand that there is a difference between those who, by God's grace, are under the covenant of grace, they are the children of God, right? And those who are not the children of God, right? Here they're called the uncircumcised because, well, that was the mark, the physical mark of being the people of God in the Old Testament. And so these guys are not the people of God. They are the enemies of God and his people. All right? So much for ecumenism in the Old Testament. All right? And but he's saying to his armor bearer, listen, who knows what's going to happen? We could do something really good here, because God can save by many, or he can save by few. Right? God can do anything. So he's filling this armor bearer with faith. All right, he's encouraging him. And in verse 7, and his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, and behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." So he is faithful and says, "You go right ahead. I'm with you." All right? I am with you. And then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." All right? So we're going to let them see us, right? "If they say unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,'" wait there until we come over, "then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us." All right, so if they say, "You wait there, we'll be right down," then we'll just stand here and see what happens. But if they say, "Come on over here," all right, then we'll go up because we know that God has delivered him into our hands. And so that'll be the sign. All right, so... talk about strong faith. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." Remember in last week's lesson, as people were kind of sneaking away from Saul, many people went and they hid in caves. So here the Philistines are amused. "Look, they've come out of their holes." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, come on over, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Let's go. Here we go. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. All right, so in other words, like a football field, 20 men, and Jonathan and his armor bearer kill 20 men in an area like the size of a football field in just this first skirmish here. So, verse 15. And there was trembling in the host. There's that word host. All right. What does the word host mean? It means army. All right. When we say that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, it means he is the Lord of armies. All right. And it's the Hebrew word Sabaoth. Sabaoth. Which we sing in the Sanctus, right? We say, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. It's not God of the Sabbath. It's God Sabaoth. It means the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. What armies? Well, ultimately, the armies of heaven, the angels of God, all right? But also, that includes the armies of heaven as they are joined to the Lord's host upon earth. Who is the Lord's host upon earth? You and me are, right? The Holy Christian Church is. It is the army of the Lord. We are part of the church militant, all right? That means that we are struggling against the devil, the world, and our own flesh. All right? We are in this life, we are engaged in a struggle and a battle. We're not in heaven yet. All right? We have and possess heaven by the holy word and promise of God, but we're still in this fallen and broken world, and therefore we are not yet the church triumphant. We are the church militant. All right, that's important to know. So we are the armies of the Lord, and we, you know, in our Holy Communion liturgy, we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying. What does that mean? It means that the people of God and the creatures of God in glory and the people of God on earth are in a true fellowship. And when we worship the Lord here on earth, we are joining our voices with those who worship the Lord in heaven. All right. The communion of the saints does not stop at the cemetery. The communion of saints transcends the gate of death. And we have this wonderful communion that includes those who have gone on before us. They worship the same Lord. They rejoice in the same gospel. All right? And we are not separate from them. Yes, physically, we are separate from them. But we are not separate from them in the sense that they are still in the church and they are still alive and they are still worshiping the Lord. And therefore, when we worship, we are joining them in the worship of the Lord. Now, the false way to deal with this truth is to start praying to our dead loved ones. All right? That's not what this communion means. All right? What it means is that our worship here on earth is joined and is one with the worship of God in heaven. And that's an important thing. So with
the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify God's glorious name, evermore praising Him and saying. All right, so it's important to know. Why was I saying that? I don't know. Oh, because of the slaughter, the hosts, the word host in verse 15. There was a trembling in the hosts. So all the armies of the Philistines began to tremble with fear. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So this was not just earthly fear that had come upon the Philistines, but this was a manifestation of God's judgment and wrath, that He strikes the hearts of the Philistines with such a trembling that that trembling by the work of God extends to the ground and to the whole area round about. Everything is shaking and trembling. You can imagine how the Philistines felt. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. All right, what's going on? So ground is shaking. The Philistines are going nuts. They're filled with fear, and they're turning on each other, and they're panicking. And the Philistine army is beginning to fade away as people are filled with fear. And Saul is like, huh, look at that. What's going on, right? So Saul said to the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. There's another sign, you see, that Saul wants to convince himself and others that he still has the blessing of God upon him. So he has to do something physical in order to be able to claim, you know, what am I, chopped liver? All right. He's heard the judgment of God upon his kingship. All right. And that judgment of God is what it is. He does not repent. He doesn't fall to his knees in sorrow and repent of his sin and ask God to help him and to change his heart and to give him what he needs to be faithful. What he does is he resorts to external evidences. He keeps a priest nearby, all right, dressed in the ephod, dressed in the official garments. And he takes the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and he brings it onto the battlefield with him. So it's there, ready to show the world that Saul is still a godly person, even though he rejects and despises God's word. But he's got the ark. He must be spiritual. So, and it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. So it's getting louder and louder down in the Philistine camp. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. He's about to consult with the Ark of the Covenant. And Saul says to him, hold on a minute. And he's watching this thing go on down across the valley and down the hill. Saul is way up on the high ground and he's looking down across the valley, and the Philistine army is arrayed across the valley. And Saul is seeing what's going on. He's hearing the noise. He's like, wait a minute. All right, hold on before we do anything. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. So Saul and the army of the Israelites goes down to enjoin the battle, but it's like they don't even have to fight at first because the Philistines are killing each other, right? And there's great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that there with and were with Saul and Jonathan. What's that referring to? It's referring to the fact that the Philistines would often conscript Israelites and force them to serve in the army. All right? And so even these Israelite conscripts in the Philistine army threw down their Philistine stuff, ripped off their Philistine army patches, and ran over to the Israelites and joined the Israelites in battle against the Philistines. So it's not turning out to be a good day to be a Philistine. And likewise, all the men of Israel which hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. All right, so wonderful victory. It is not accomplished by Saul. All right, Saul is kind of a spectator who gets involved after the fact. All right, the battle is the Lord's, because it's not the military might of Israel that vanquishes them. It is this phenomenon that God causes to happen that throws the Philistines into a frenzied panic, and they basically defeat themselves. And so the author of 1 Samuel sums it up: the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth-Aven. All right, so this was a supernatural intervention of God in this war, not because of Saul, but because of the children of Israel, whom he had promised to help, all right, and who were tied to him with covenant. All right, Saul is a rebel and an unbeliever, and God has rejected him. He's still the king, but he is the king without the blessing of God. All right, now, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. All right, so here, what's going on? Saul, in his unbelief and his lack of God-given wisdom, decides to tell the men of Israel, nobody's allowed to eat anything all day long under the threat of a curse. Now, this is presumption and foolishness. All right? Presumption begets foolishness. And so here we have the second activity of Saul that shows the absence of God's blessing. All right? He has rebelled against God, and now he has no wisdom. What kind of wisdom is involved in telling a bunch of fighting men who are on the ground. They're not, you know, on horseback. They are on infantry, right? And you're not allowed to touch a bite of food all day long. You're not allowed to give yourself any energy. You're not allowed to restore your electrolytes or whatever it is, right? What a stupid commandment to make, right? And notice that he commands this so that he may be avenged on his enemies. He's motivated by a desire for his own glory, all right? He's so concerned that they have this big victory over the Philistines that he has forbidden and put a curse on anybody who eats anything until evening. All right, verse 25. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And that's the way it is in life. Whenever something is forbidden, it manages to show up in abundance. Isn't it just odd the way that happens? When you're not supposed to do something, the opportunities to do it seem to pop up everywhere. So they've been strictly forbidden to eat, and they go into the woods, and there's honey dripping out of trees where the bees had produced so much honey in their hives inside these trees that the honey is literally running down the trees and pooling on the ground. Interesting. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. It dripped. So they're walking around in a honey-dripping paradise, right? And but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. All right? Saul had threatened them with a curse. So they're in honey woods, right? And in honey woods, nobody touches a thing. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. So Jonathan knew nothing about this. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So Jonathan, he doesn't know anything about his father's rash oath. So he's famished. Right? Everybody's walking around just exhausted. Right? Jonathan takes the stick he's holding, and he scoops up some honey and he eats it, and life comes back into his face. He looks refreshed, you know, because of the nutrition that he's gotten. His face freshens up, and he's relieved from the hunger of the battle of the day. Right? You know, if you've ever been really hungry, you can identify with Jonathan here. So his eyes perk up and brighten up in order to indicate that the honey did him good. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint." People were exhausted. The army of Israel is exhausted, and they're hungry, and they need water, they need food, and they can hardly function. All right? Then Jonathan said, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been
Now, a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?
You know, we had a great victory, but you imagine the greater victory we would have had if we weren't all exhausted from lack of food? Right? So Jonathan clearly rebukes his father's rash oath and says that his father has brought trouble and distress upon the people. Rather than helping anything, he's actually harmed. And verse 31. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. Right, now, the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. What's going on here? The people are so famished. They've seen Jonathan eat the honey. And now they are so famished that when they come into the Philistine camp, they quickly butcher and cook up the animals that are there, but they don't drain the blood out of the animals. You know, there's a big stricture in the Old Testament for the Jews that they can't eat anything with the blood. So any animal that is butchered for food has to be completely drained of blood before it's fit to consume. And therefore, here, the people, because of Saul's rash oath, which has rendered them utterly famished, they throw all caution to the wind, and they eat the meat of the animals with the blood still in it, and they bring sin upon themselves and upon the people. All right, but the fault and the cause are with Saul, who has instigated this whole problem. All right, then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves now among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he had built unto the Lord. All right, now what's going on here? So Saul staves off the continuation of the sin of the people in eating with the blood. So he arranges for a rock to be a very large rock where people can come and they can slaughter their animals and drain the blood and then take the animal home and cook it and eat it, right? So he stems off that sin, which he was the occasion of. He doesn't repent of his sin and ask God for forgiveness and restoration. He just tries to fix the situation at hand. You know, and this is, you know, sometimes what happens is a person comes to the Lord with a particular besetting sin in their life. And they, as they begin to practice their Christian faith, they conquer this besetting sin. And then they kind of stop there. Right? They have this besetting sin that's always plagued them in their life, you know, and now they start coming to church and they conquer this besetting sin. But they do not realize that the besetting sin is a symptom of a great underlying sinful condition. And so they, instead of learning the depth of sin underneath the one besetting sin that's sticking out, and therefore learning how to trust in the gospel, they begin to glory in themselves because they've overcome this sin that had plagued them for years. Because instead of seeing the sin as relating to the underlying sinful condition, and therefore realizing that our sinfulness and our need for salvation is much greater than a particular sin, and that therefore how great God's grace is and how unfathomable it is in its extent. And so the person falls into a legalistic, pharisaical religious faith because they see themselves as someone who has overcome a particular sin. You know, that maybe they had been a drug addict, or maybe they had been a fornicator or an adulterer, or maybe they had been a drunkard, right? Or whatever the besetting sin was, they conquer it, and then they begin to kind of practice a kind of a surface Christianity. Instead of seeing that sin as something that sprouted out from a great root underneath that shows the depth of sin and the greatness of redemption and brings a person into a gospel-centered life, it all becomes about overcoming big sins, you know. I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord enabled me to quit drinking. I haven't had a drop in 25 years. Oh. Woohoo! Right? Woohoo! Now, it's great that you haven't had a drop in 25 years, I suppose. But it's not so great that you think that you've accomplished something by your flesh. Right? So, now where are we? What verse did we leave off on? Which?
36.
Oh, we're already over there, huh? All right. Verse 37. Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. So Saul wants to know whether they should go down, and God doesn't answer. Now, how would God answer? Well, does anybody know how God would answer? Anybody got the words? The Urim and Thummim. The what? Are you a Mormon? The Urim and the Thummim. These were sacred dice, right? And they were kept in the breastplate of the priest, the high priest. And when they wanted to inquire of God, yes or no, you know, like the eight ball, you know, that toy, the eight ball, right? When they wanted an answer from the Lord, they would cast lots with these sacred dice, these Urim and Thummim. And so they would ask a question, and then they would roll the dice, and the dice would tell them yes, no, or nothing. Right? And so They went through the inquiry, they cast the dice, and the dice came up meh. Right? And there you have, so God refuses to answer Saul when he inquires of the Lord. He did not answer him that day. All right. Now, that seems like a good place to bring it to a close today. We're going to see Saul make some more rash decisions. All right? He is not guided by sound faith. He is not guided by the holy word of God. He is guided by his own wisdom and military prowess and by the powers of human reason. And because now his powers of human reason might suffice him in the world among worldly people, but he is the king over the holy people of God. And therefore, to be rejected by God and to be out of God's word and to be thinking in ways that are not godly and in line with the word of God makes it impossible for him to be a faithful king over the holy people of God. There's a difference between being a leader among men and being a leader among the holy people of God. And so he is showing himself here by his rash actions that he is no longer fit to rule over God's people. All right? So let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming.